Jesus, this man from Nazareth, is doing things that are particular to the identity of the God of Israel. And when you follow that and see that identity unfold as the stories progress, we realize, especially in retrospect, the resurrection of the dead, or Jesus' resurrection from the dead, is a necessity to his being. It had to be.
Hello, and welcome to the Reliable Truth Podcast. Today, Richard's guest is Dr. Mark Genalette, Professor of Divinity at Beeson Divinity School, where he teaches courses in Old Testament and Hebrew. Welcome, Mark.
Well, good morning to you all. Good to see you here on a cold Friday morning. Always grateful to Richard and the Center for the relationship that we're developing and for allowing me to come and yak to you all. So I'm glad you're here. We're talking about a topic today that, of course, is not without controversy, the kind of thing that's frankly a matter of division among a lot of Christians. I have no real interest today in pressing on the exposed nerves of those divisions. This is, at least in my own mind, this is not about winning points for the good guys or anything like that. It's trying to come to terms with what I think are some overlapping and important theological concerns that the Bible itself raises in terms of how what we are as human beings and the necessity of God's grace to enter into our lives and to raise us into new life. So there's several things we're going to talk about, kind of pave the road before we dive in. Now, if you have Bibles, we're going to start in Ephesians, but we're going to go back to Deuteronomy, and we're going to kind of toggle. I wouldn't plan this actually in my preparation, but we're going to try to kind of toggle between Deuteronomy and Ephesians going back and forth. So you can go to Ephesians 2 to sort of think through how these things relate to one another. I'm going to turn to Ephesians as well. So this is obviously one of those topics that I'm not sure you want to bring up at the Thanksgiving table when all the relatives are around. Again, it has that kind of lightning rod effect for people. But I wanted to read Ephesians 2 this morning to get us into the topic a little bit. And these are verses that you all know pretty well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. So I want to talk about a few of those turns of phrases that the Apostle Paul uses this morning to get us into the topic. Number one, he identifies God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who makes things alive. That's a very important feature of God's character and identity in the Bible, the whole of the Bible. He's the one that takes Israel, suffering and dead in Egypt, and raises Israel to new life. That's his character. He does that. He's the selfsame one who took his son Jesus, fully God, fully man, dead in a tomb, lifeless, and made Jesus alive again. That's the character of our God. In fact, oftentimes in the Bible, God is referred to as the God of the living or the living God, such that when you begin to follow in the stories of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you realize that Jesus begins to make claims and he does things in his own actions, redemptive actions, that identify him as the God of Israel. That's part of the scandal of what Jesus says and does in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins. He causes the winds and the waves to obey him in that rough storm on the Sea of Galilee. Only God has the ability to have the created order listen to his voice and respond. Jesus, this man from Nazareth, is doing things that are particular to the identity of the God of Israel. And when you follow that and see that identity unfold as the stories progress, we realize, especially in retrospect, the resurrection of the dead, or Jesus' resurrection from the dead, is a necessity to his being. It had to be, because the God of Israel, embodied in Jesus Christ, must be alive. That's his character. He is the God of the living. He's the living God. So God can take that which is dead and make it alive again. And let me just go ahead and sort of paint this picture for you. We're going to kind of come at it from multiple angles. The doctrine of election, or that God chooses those who will be his own and initiates salvation for those who are dead and incapable on their own of choosing him. That's the language that we're using here. That's the character of God, to take that which is dead and then to make it alive again. So when you have this language here in Ephesians 2, it identifies God as the God of the living. He makes us alive in Christ. But we also have this language here describing you and me and our trespasses and our sins. And here's a little bit of the offense. This is the hard thing to get our mind around. Paul identifies us as dead in our transgressions and our sins. So before we get to some of the more sort of complicated features of God's choosing and his election and how this relates to eternity and time, and these are all very, very complex matters that, frankly, at the end of the day, when it comes to understanding the extent of God's own mind and his own eternal purposes, it's very good for us to remember on the front end that we're talking about the mysteries of the universe. It's beyond our pay grade to be able to connect all these various dots that the Bible sometimes does not connect. We can only go so far as the Bible, as Revelation, allows us to go, but I think it's important for us to not say less than what the Bible allows us to say. And it identifies you and me as dead in our trespasses and sins, and that helps us understand, I think, something about the nature of what it means to be a human being who's fallen and in sin. So I wrote this little thing up yesterday. I'll do it again today. If you think about the three character traits or facets of our human nature that make us human beings. We're thinking agents. We're processing information all the time. We're trying to discern information. I've been fascinated recently by reading a philosopher from Oxford who's been writing books for the last 20 years on the relationship between basically neuroscience, how our brains work, and the history of the philosophical tradition. It's been fascinating. Left brain, right brain stuff, you know, that the distinction for this philosopher, his name is Ian McGilchrist, he's identified the left hemisphere of our brain as the hemisphere that breaks things down, like it deconstructs the world around us into its various parts, so that then the right brain can come in and organize it into a whole. Just as an aside, McGilchrist has said that modernity, the moments that we're in right now, have emphasized left brain breaking things down and have caused a lot of trouble because we don't emphasize the right side of our brain that puts everything back together in a meaningful whole. So he wrote this book probably 20 years ago now called The Master and Its Emissary, identifying the right side of our brains as the master and the left side as the emissary. So the left side does its work, but it does its work in service to the master, that's our right side, that's trying to make sense of the whole. So the modern sort of move towards schizophrenia or breaking things down has so much to do with the elevating of the left side over the right side. Complicated stuff, fascinating stuff, I'm very interested in it, but we do that all the time. I mean, we are processing information, we're making rational decisions, our thinkers have a clutch released at all times as we're making our way through the world in ways that we're both conscious of and that we're not conscious of. It's very unique. And you know, within the history of the philosophical tradition, that Descartes famously said, I think, therefore I am. I'm a perceiving agent that makes me a human being, right? So we know that we're, I disagree with Descartes on that, by the way. Here's the old philosophy joke, don't get Descartes before Dehors, but that's a, so that's thinking, right? So we have our thinking side, but we also know that we have a feeling side. These are our emotions. This is the way in which we process information and the internal kind of gut reaction that comes from us as we make our way through the world. And there's a reason why the Bible talks about the gut or the kidneys or that which is inside of us. We know the churning of feelings internal to us as we respond to the various stimuli around us, whether it's pain, whether it's joy, whether it's sorrow, whether it's elation, whether it's indifference, all of those internal feelings that we have. So we know that we're thinking, we're feeling, and we are willing. We're agents that are making decisions all the time. So, I come from a theological tradition that tends to emphasize this one over the other two, but the truth is, all of these mutually inform one another. The way in which we think impacts how we feel, which impacts our decisions, and our decisions impact our feeling, which impacts our thinking. This is, and that's why I put it on a triangle. I probably shouldn't have put thinking at the top, just to make a point. I could put it anywhere in the triangle, but we're all walking around with these three elements of what it makes us to be a human, a man, and they're mutually influencing each other all the time. And when Paul tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, what I think Paul means by that is sin, I'm going to put that here in the middle, sin has had a deleterious, negative, deconstructing influence on every facet of what makes us a human being. Sin, and you know this, when you get to Genesis 1 and 2, you've got the creation of the world. Then you get to Genesis 3 and following, the so-called primeval history, all the way to the Tower of Babel, before we meet Abraham. What do you observe in that long primeval history? You observe sin doing what sin does best. Sin, number one, perverts the good. It's a perversion of the good. It's the absence of the good. And number two, sin, like a cancer, compounds on itself. It builds and it builds and it builds. It gets to the flood narrative, and God repents. He's sorrowful that he even made humanity because of the way in which sin has festered throughout his created order. And we get to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is humanity trying to establish a name for itself, absent its creator, and God comes down in an act of judgment and scrambles up all the languages to show them that they can't coalesce that way, to set themselves up over against God. Sin, it's insidious, it impacts every corner of our lives, and its impact on us is total on our thinking, our feeling, and our willing. I just as an aside, I've been reading in this new year, it's one of these resolutions that we'll see, don't ask me in 2 months, I'm trying to read St. Augustine's Confessions again. There's a new translation out, and it's not really new now, but several years old, by a gal named Sarah Rudin. Outstanding translation of the Confessions. And I'm in book three right now book three, where Augustine talks about his 15-year-old self and how much he enjoyed stealing. It's really remarkable. You remember this story? I mean, Augustine said, with my pals, there was a pear tree where we lived and played out in the countryside that didn't belong to us. We would steal those pears off that tree almost by the bushels. And he said, I didn't even like pears, but I liked stealing. And I would steal those pears. Sometimes we'd even feed the pears to the pigs. Just love stealing. And to what's been so remarkable to me reading this again is the way in which Augustine describes his shame over his shamelessness. He's like, I felt no shame. I just enjoyed the sin. And I look back on it now with great... Augustine recognized the insidious character of sin and something as small from our standpoint. I mean, I've got teenage boys. If I had to pick a list of sins that they got involved in, I mean, I might choose the stealing pears option. Like, well, go steal some pears, just don't do that, that, and that. And yet Augustine recognized that even in the stealing of those pears, what seems to us like a kind of peccadillo, was an enormous affront to the living God. He felt the burden and the insidious character of sin primarily in a distorted pleasure. Think about that. I found pleasure in that which was actually the absence of the good. That's its insidious negative character. And we see here, when Paul calls us dead in our trespasses and sins, that sin impacts our thinking, our feeling, and our willing. It doesn't render us incapable of those things. It just tells us that sin has had an impact on the way in which we think. Sin has impacted the way in which we feel. And sin has also impacted, and this is the one that I think is the most controversial for people, it's impacted the way in which we decide. It's impacted our will. The way that Martin Luther describes it is, it's made our will captive and bondage to sin. So what that means is not that, and this is where it gets controversial, so you can push back on me. This does not mean that we're not free agents making decisions. We're making decisions all the time. I pulled brown socks out of the laundry this morning and put them on. You're going to make a decision to turn left or right. I mean, we are making decisions all the time. But here's the kind of pressing point here. But we make decisions within the framework of our nature. And we can't make decisions outside of the framework of our nature. And our nature is a fallen nature, which means that we're incapable on our own of choosing the ultimate good, which is God, and what God says about a truth, beauty in the world. We can't do that on our own. We are, in Paul's language, dead. We're in need of something external to ourselves to make us alive. I'll illustrate this, kind of a silly illustration, but it's always helped me. I was 19 years old on a traveling, really kind of evangelistic team. I had a kind of a wild upbringing in the church, and we spent a whole semester of college traveling through the Northeast of the United States in different churches almost every night. So we'd be in a church on a Monday night, and we'd do some singing and then some preaching and meet with the youth group and do that kind of evangelism. And part of the deal on this team was we would stay with a different family every night in the church. And we didn't know who they were, they didn't know us, but they would open our home to us. And you can imagine over a three-month span of time, I mean, some wild stories came out of that for my buddy and me. One of the wildest, we were in a small town in western Pennsylvania, very small town. After church was over, the pastor introduced us to this family and said, "You'll be staying with them tonight." So my buddy and I get our bags and we start to go. And they tell us that he's the funeral director of the only funeral home in the town. And he lived with his family at the funeral home. So go into, think about old sort of a big porch home, wooden home. You walk into the bottom floor, funeral parlor. Top floor, that's where his family lived. I mean, it was wild. So we're upstairs. I'll never forget this. We were watching Monday Night Football with him. He took us down into the funeral parlor, very proud of his calling and his vocation, showed us the casket room, gave us some insight about which caskets do what. I mean, it was wild. And then we went back upstairs, and in the middle of the first half of the game, the phone rang. And he hung up the phone, and he looked at me and my buddy, and he said, "You fellows are welcome to finish watching the game, or you can go to work with me." And we were like, "What does that mean?" He's like, "Well, I just got a call from the hospital, and I need to go pick somebody up." I said, "Okay, we're going." So we go out into his garage. I sit in the middle. My buddy's to my right. He's driving the hearse. Out we go, down to the hospital. I grab one end of the body bag. He grabs the other end. I mean, I'm 19 years old, and my eyes are like this, you know, putting this body in. So we get back to the funeral parlor, and he says to us, "All right, again, you can go back and finish the game, or I need to embalm this man, would you like to watch? And I'm like, I'm in. We will watch this. I still remember my heart kind of racing as that bag unzipped. So here the bag's unzipping. There's a body in there. And it was a very senior gentleman who had just passed away. His name was Alfred. I still remember that. And it was remarkable. We watched this man be embalmed. And I will just say, it's such a gift, I thought, to families, the care that this man took for the body. And it was actually, for as morbid a scene as it was also a kind of beautiful thing to see this craft and the kindness of this craft to families and the community. So I saw how important his role was in the community. Well, that's not the point is, in the middle of all of this, there was another table in this basement, which I would never have wanted to be in alone. But you're in this basement, and it looks like, the best way I can describe it is the back of old tow trucks, you know, with the kind of the chains, pulley and lever, hanging from the ceiling. And I'm like, I mean, it looked like a medieval torture device. I'm like, okay, you got to tell me, what is that thing there? And he said, well, that's how we dress the bodies. we have to kind of put them in pulleys and we hold up there. He said, I work alone, so I hold them up and that's how we dressed them for their funeral. And I thought, oh my lands, like we're all going to be in pulleys someday. I mean, that's a humbling thing. And yet that's the image that I have when I read Ephesians 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. In your sinful state, consigned as you are by the effects of sin on your whole person, when it comes to choosing the ultimate good, God, you're just hanging in suspense on a system of levers and pulleys that you're incapable of straightening your tie or putting on your shoes or doing anything that would cause some sort of agency to move towards something other. You're in desperate need. That's the picture that Paul gives us of our state in sin. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but the character of God is that he made us alive. And let me just say, that's at the heart of this doctrine that we're talking about today. I will admit there's a lot of questions around the periphery of this doctrine, like, well, who gets in and who gets out, and how does God make his decisions, and does it work this? The mechanics of it, the details of it, is in the purview and the responsibility of the living God. From our perspective, the doctrine tells you and me that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and we are incapable of our own, on our own, of redeeming ourselves, and we need the life-giving power of God by His Spirit to animate us and raise us from the dead. Ezekiel 37. Here's Ezekiel the prophet looking out over a valley of dry bones, and God asks Ezekiel this really penetrating question. Ezekiel, can these bones live? I mean, the obvious answer to that is no. Bones that are now in skeletal phase don't retrovert back into living beings. They are bones. And then God says, preach to them. Proclaim the word to them and watch what happens. And let release the Spirit on them. And what happens is, as Ezekiel sees, these bones coming back into skeletons, receive flesh and skin, and become animated, living human beings again right before his eyes. That is a wonderful picture of our salvation. Our salvation is we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but by the effective proclamation of the good news that Jesus loves sinners, dies for sinners, and was raised for sinners like you and me, when we see and believe by God's grace that that's true, and that it's true for us, that is the operative work of the Spirit of God taking you from the state of death and bringing you into the state of life, taking you from the state of being in the tomb and raising you again to new life. The Apostle Paul says, I think in 1 Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord without the animating work of the Holy Spirit. We can't say it with true sincerity, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord. We are incapable of saying that without the work of the Holy Spirit to take that which is dead and to make it alive again, okay? So that was, believe it or not, the introduction. Now we'll start. I'm teasing. We're into this. Can we go back? Can we all go back to Deuteronomy? Because I want to look at a few things with you. And I recognize our time is flying. I should stop. In Zoom, people, I'm sorry. I don't know. If you want to yell out something, maybe we'll hear you, but I think we might be having problems. Anybody in the room want to ask a question with anything that we've dived into so far? Go ahead, Al.
So even our decisions, even our choices, we don't have the power to do that. The will and making a decision for Christ, isn't there somewhere where we have the freedom of making a choice?
Well, I mean, I think the language there is, again, I realize this is controversial. We do make choices. In other words, like we do, faith is a putting of our trust in something else, which involves human agency and decision making. So I don't want to take away from that. I think the point that I'm making is somewhere before that requires the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit to make us alive to be able to make that kind of willing decision. I think that's the point. So, and I hate, this can get a little bit overly syllogistic, A, B equals C sort of thing, or maybe even overly temporal when this is a complex thing in the work of the Spirit to take that which is dead and make it alive again. But I think if we were to put it on a grid somewhere, we recognize that regeneration, being made alive, is that which precedes faith, right? In other words, we're made alive, which allows us then to be able to say by the Spirit with a true, and I'll use Anglican language here, a true and unfeigned heart with sincerity, Jesus, you are the Lord. Nothing else is Lord. You're the King of the universe. You are my Savior. I can say that because I've been made alive by the Spirit of God to see that which is true. So does that involve human agency? 100% yes, it does. But the human agency is made able to do that by the prior work of the Holy Spirit to make us alive. Yeah. And I want to be fair. You have Jeanette this morning. Other people and other traditions would articulate this in different ways. So I want to be fair about that. But I do think that's the pattern that seems to line up, at least with my own minimal understanding of the Bible on this. Yeah. Okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7, because I think this is a great text on election. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. We'll talk about a couple issues here. Here's the language of Israel being the elect of God. For you are a people, so much. Every one of these phrases really matters. You are a people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Let me write a few things up here. First thing he says is, by the way, God, out of the fallenness of the world and the encroaching character of sin to try to take over the whole world and envelop it, God in his redemptive mercy and plan has set apart a people for himself. I think that's so crucial. He's on a great, I can read from the Jesus Storybook Bible, he's on a great rescue mission plan to save humanity from itself. And I should just go and say, because of where we're going, and to save Israel from itself. He's after his people. He's the hound of heaven. And he says, I've made you a people holy to the Lord. Now, when you see the word holy, if you're like me, your initial instinct and reaction to that word is probably something like, holiness is moral purity, brightness, cleanliness. So you're thinking in primarily moral or ethical terms. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's certainly true. I don't want to diminish that at all. At its core, however, or I should say, and also, holiness means set apart, separated. I mean, another way of maybe even translating this is, I've made you a like cattle, a culled out people, right? There's all of humanity, all of the nations of the earth, and God says, I've set my affections on you. You're holy. You've been set apart for me. so that you actually see, this might be a bit surprising, but you see the term holiness and chosen used as almost coterminous terms. Holiness and chosen. You've been set apart. I've chosen you to be a people for me. All right. So this gets again to the heart of the doctrine. And why? Look at this last phrase here. So that you would be my treasured possession. Exodus chapter 19 identifies Israel as a kingdom of priests. We know that there were priests, but Israel's defined as a kingdom of priests. Their very existence as God's treasured possession was a witness to the world about what it looked like to live in covenant relationship with the living God. You're a witness people, you're a priestly people, you're a set apart people, you're a chosen people. So that's at the heart here of this move that God makes toward humanity, toward Israel, to call them out from the nations and say, you're mine, you're my treasured possession, and my relationship with you, covenantally, is meant to witness something to the world and actually broker my presence and my saving power so that all the nations can see. I mean, you all spend time in the Psalms. You see how often in the Psalms, the psalmist will say things like, and the nations have seen the salvation of our God. They're watching on to see the work that God has done with his people. So that's verse 6. But look what happens in verse 7. You got to love this. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples. He chose you because you were the fewest of all the peoples. So let's stop here for a second. You love this, right? So why did God set his affection, his saving intent on Israel? Not because they were the greatest nation in the ancient Near East. In fact, Israel's kind of from the backwaters. In Ezekiel 16, it says, and your parents were the Hittites. And I mean, your father was a Hittite. Your mother was an Amorite. Let me just go. That's not a blue blood background. No Brahmin background for Israel. You kind of come from the backwaters. When you compare and contrast that to Egypt in the ancient world, remarkable kingdom, or ancient Assyria, or ancient Babylon, or the great Phoenicians from Lebanon, the seafaring people that learned trade routes throughout the Mediterranean Sea. My wife, I ordered a book on the Sumerians several years ago, found my wife in the corner of our room turning the pages on that book on the ancient Sumerians like she was reading a novel. I was like, man, what's going on? She said, this is fascinating. I mean, the civilization upon which all of civilization is built in history, the ancient Sumerians, remarkable. In technology, and trade, developing languages, developing the ability to communicate, an educational system, the arts, remarkable what these ancient peoples were able to do. And God says, I didn't choose the Sumerians or the Phoenicians or the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, as remarkable as they were. I chose you, and here's where the doctrine of election, and I want to plant this seed because I think it's important, is meant to do two things for us. I think it's meant to humble us, and it's also meant to comfort us. Here's the humbling part. Why did God set his affection on you and me? Why did he, by his Spirit, allow us to say Jesus is Lord? Not because of anything within ourselves that's overly attractive. He did it because he set his love and affection on us, and this is so crucial, as an act of his own self-determination. I'm determined to be a God for you. I'm calling out a people for myself. I'm doing it because I'm generating that within my own divine intent, purpose, love, and affection. That's why I'm doing this. So it humbles us, and it also comforts us because we know that our salvation doesn't rest on our quality. Our salvation rests on our faith in the person and work of Jesus, having done for you and for me what we could never do for ourselves, namely, live a righteous life, die a sinner's death, pay for that sin, and be raised again to new life on the far side of the tomb. That's the confession, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord, all right? Now, a couple other things here, because I realize our time is flying. When you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, It's remarkable to plot some of the actions of Jesus on top of the history of Israel. I mean, you actually begin to see Jesus doing things in his own life that look like he's embodying the story of Israel. Joseph has a dream. They go down to Egypt. Well, who else went down to Egypt? Israel did. And then he comes out of Egypt. And we find Jesus going out into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days and 40 nights. How long was Israel in the wilderness being tempted? 40 years, right? So the four. So all, and then Jesus is on a mountain, like Moses, giving the law, the true understanding of the law and the Sermon on the Mount. You begin to step back and you realize, oh my goodness, Jesus is embodying Israel. In other words, he's taking on Israel's election, which was both a privilege and a responsibility, and being for Israel and for the world what they could not be for themselves because of sin. Sin entangles, sin imprisons, sin blinds. Israel never lived into the promise of her election. The privilege of her election will never be taken away. I believe that's true. But the responsibilities Israel never lived in. You've read Samuel and Kings and Judges. I mean, Israel's history is one mess after another. So it's as if the Old Testament ends saying, will somebody please be Israel? Will somebody be Israel for Israel and for all the nations? And here Jesus emerges from Bethlehem and Nazareth as the one who becomes in his own person the elect one. So I think this is really important because we tend around our water cooler theology conversations on this doctrine to talk first and foremost about who's in, who's out, who's going to heaven, who's not. That tends to be where we focus. The scriptures focus first and foremost, I believe, on Jesus Christ as the elect one. He's the Son of God. He's Israel embodied. And our election is derivative of his primary election. I wanted you to see this. Remember, we're toggling back to Ephesians. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. A classic text on this topic here. This is what Paul says in verse 11. Well, I got to go back to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I mean, let those words wash over you, by the way. The grace that God shows you in his Son is a lavishing, superabundant, incongruous kind of grace. It's overwhelming, the kindness that God has shown to us as sinners in his Son. He's lavished this on us. Well, why? He's done it with all of wisdom and understanding. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And he's put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment to bring everything in heaven on earth in unity under Jesus Christ. And now we go to verse 11. In him we were also, remember Deuteronomy 7, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So here's all that language, hard language, controversial language, but here nonetheless, chosen, predestined, in accord with the outworking of his will for the purpose of the glory of God himself. Again, at the heart of this doctrine is one person gets the glory of our salvation. There is no human self-achievement that gets you, if I can use the old proverb, behind the pearly gates. When you go to the pearly gates, proverbially speaking, and are asked why you can get in, the only answer that we can give is because of the glory and the beauty and the saving work of Jesus on our behalf. It's nothing that he gets all the glory. The great Psalm 115 says, not to our names, O Lord, but to your name alone is the glory. He gets the glory. The Apostle Paul says, God has worked salvation out for us. He's redeemed us and saved us. Why? So that we can boast only in the Lord. So if we're going to boast, If we're going to roll out our spiritual CV or resume, there's only going to be one word on that, and it's Jesus Christ. That is our ability to boast. We boast and we rejoice in Him. Al, yeah.
So the element of faith, because I'm thinking about the relationship that God developed with Abraham, especially when He took him from Mount Moriah and He offered up Isaac. Abraham obeyed God. That had to give some credence for the descendants of the Jews, because He trained Isaac and Jacob and the rest of them. So when you look at that and you look at the general picture of people, an element of faith has to be there, and it has to be something that God appreciated, because He said Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So how do we see that in the context of Abraham sharing the knowledge of God?
It's great. I love it. It's a great question. And again, it sits on top of trying to hold some things together that feel like they're in tension on the surface, but we still need to hold them together. And that's why I think the language that I like using on this is passive activity. Because if I hear what you're asking, Al, you're saying, well, what's the role of human agency to respond in faithfulness and obedience to what God has said? Like, what role does that play? And I think this is where the Apostle Paul says something in Philippians like this. God has worked His salvation out for you. He's redeemed you. And then he goes on to say, and now you work your own salvation out with fear and trembling. So again, I think the idea here is, what's the relationship between faith and the outworking of faith in good works? And again, this is a classically Protestant answer to this. Good works are the necessary result of a sincere and lively faith. Faith will produce itself in good works, but it's not faith and works. It's a genuine, sincere faith, a trust in the work of Christ on our behalf that then allows us, once we receive that passive righteousness, that then by the effective work of the Spirit frees us into a life of active righteousness where we love God and love our neighbor. I think that's the logic that Paul gives us in the book of Galatians. Why does God redeem us? Why are the chains of our bondage falling at our feet? Answer, so that we can love our God and love our neighbor. And he says in Galatians 6, and when you love your neighbor and help bear his burden, you fulfill the law of Christ. So I think you know, we're holding those things together. I mean, and this is really important. Faith, trust, hope, very different ways of talking about what I think might be somewhat of the same phenomenon in the Bible, is the only proper human response to the offer of salvation given to us freely and graciously in Christ. Faith, that saving faith, by its very nature, is receptive. That's what faith is. It's by its very nature passive. It receives. Faith is a recognition that what God says about Jesus and our sin is true, and that it's true for us. So faith, which is itself a gift, is the recognition of the truth that Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. That's the nature of saving faith. And faith then works itself out in our lives in terms of freeing us now to love God and love our neighbor, right? That's where we kind of move to good works. But I think we need to keep them distinct in terms of faith necessarily first, passive, and then the active agency is a byproduct of the work of the Spirit in our lives to live into the reality of our faith. This is, again, trying to kind of hold this together. The Apostle Paul forces us to get flexible with our understanding of time and eternity. It's not easy. We can't help but think in terms of past, present, and future. We can't do it. Like we're hardwired in the governing mode of our thinking to think necessarily in temporal and spatial terms. That's just how we do. And yet the Apostle Paul will say things like, by the way, you're already in the heavenly place. You're already completely and fully in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. In Christ, you have justification, you've been made righteous, you've been made holy, and you've also already been glorified. Think about that. So you're already in a glorified state in Christ. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. So what does that mean for us? If we're already there in Christ, which kind of blows our minds, What are the implications of that? I think what this gets your question, I think. God, by His grace and His Spirit, calls us to live into that which we already fully are. You know, it's the kind of thing like, be what you are, knowing that we'll wrestle with our sins till the day that we die, but we're called by repentance and faith to be what we already are.
So we make a choice.
There's choice involved. That's right. That's right. Certainly there's choice involved. That's right. Okay. All the time. Here's how I'll land the plane. What are some practical implications of this? Number one, we proclaim the good news of the gospel to everyone. The matters of election in terms of the divine, eternal counsel and purposes of God, that is a mystery that's kept within God's purposes and God's intent for the world. We leave that to Him. Our role, we announce the good news of Jesus Christ, that He is Lord, to everyone. Number two, this doctrine, I think, also gives us enormous comfort. I realize it's so controversial, but it's meant to give us comfort. What's the comfort? John 10, the Father has given me sheep, and I will not lose any sheep from my hand. Not a one. I keep my sheep. And then the third thing that I think this doctrine encourages us with is a recognition that our whole lives are lives of repentance. We never settle this and just sort of put it into our back pocket. We're called to lives of repentance again and again, moving by God's Spirit into the truth of the gospel that we are sinners and that Jesus is Savior and Lord. That's one of the reasons why we go to church every Sunday. In my church, every Sunday, I hear the law announced, love God, love your neighbor. I respond, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. I then confess my sins with the rest of the community of faith. You're doing this in your church every Sunday too. And then I can say after that, open my lips and my mouth will proclaim your praise. I move from confession to worship. And I do that every Sunday. And really I'm doing that every day. Confession, a recognition of who I am in need of a Savior. Open my lips, and what are my lips going to do? They're going to proclaim your praise in my life and in my lips. Lord Jesus, bless us as we go our way today. We scratched the surface here, Lord, and we always will be. We're talking about the mysteries of your eternal purposes. We're so grateful that you've not left us dead. Even if our faith is just a flickering flame, even if we're a bruised reed, holding on to the truths of the gospel with all that we have. Lord, that in of itself is a kindness from you, a work of your Spirit, that in the midst of joys and sufferings, we can say, Jesus, you are our Savior and you are our Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reliable Truth Podcast with Richard E. Simmons III. For more resources, visit our website at www.richardesimmons3.com or email to richard@richardesimmons3.com.